All right, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians in chapter 2. And we will, in a few moments, look at Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. But I'm going to do a little bit of review over some of the themes that we've learned so far on this subject, how shame drives escapism. Okay, how shame drives escapism. We've been looking at Genesis 3 from the response of Adam and Eve in the garden. After they had sinned, they had shame, and in their shame, they tried to cover their nakedness with fig leaves, which were man's attempt to try to deal with his shame issue. But then we see God in his mercy reaching out and inviting Adam and Eve to come to him, and he would provide for them a covering, an atonement, by shedding the blood of an animal and then giving them that as a covering. And then we see then how shame has ravaged the human race, guilt and shame. And what happens is it drives people to try to escape the shame that they feel, that sense of exposure, that sense of alienation and contamination, by trying to find a human covering. We are made as dependent creatures, and people become dependent on other things to try to deal with that shame. But God invites us out of the darkness of shame and into his light, where we can experience genuine forgiveness and embrace acceptance in him. And so let me just kind of give you some of the themes that we've covered so far. We've been learning that when we deal biblically with shame, we can break free from the cycles of alienation, fear, and escape. And when we talk about shame, we're referring to a deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something that you did, something that was done to you, or something associated with you, and that makes you feel exposed and humiliated. And we're going to look at those three categories: shame from sin we've committed, from sin committed against us, and then just the shame from living in a broken, sinful world. And we looked at humiliation, feeling naked and exposed. We certainly see that with Adam and Eve, and we see then it's the same response that we have when we feel that sense of shame. We see contamination, feeling dirty or unclean, that we're unacceptable to God because we have shame clinging to us. And then we saw alienation, that sense that we've been separated from God. We feel like an outcast, like an outsider. And there's people all around us that are struggling with this on a daily basis. But God has an answer. God gives hope. Adam and Eve, they ran from the voice of God, the voice that used to give them joy, that used to give them comfort, now brought them terror. But God then reaches out, calls out to them, brings them to himself, and we see we have the same answer. So we're going to look at those three types of shame that we struggle with. And here's the shame cycle we've been talking about, okay? Shame leads to alienation from God. And we begin to feel that alienation. We feel it not just in our relationship with him, but our relationships with others too. We feel like an outsider, like an outcast, and that leads to fear. They ran in fear from God, and so that's what we do. We feel that sense of being outside, that sense of contamination, that humiliation, that we feel naked and exposed. People can see that we're just not enough, and that then leads for us to try to find a way of escape. And that's what builds dependencies, because we're, again, made to be dependent upon God. And when we don't run to God to deal with the shame, we run to other things. And we try to fill that pain or deal with that pain, heal that pain with things that were never designed to do that. And so what happens? We become disappointed, and then it starts all over again. We actually have more shame, more alienation, and it just is this terrible downward cycle. So we're going to talk about how the gospel answers these three types of shame. And then we'll look at Galatians 2:20 at the very end and see four principles that will help us deal with that. Things that we can know about God that whenever we start to struggle with shame, we can run to Him, embrace, and find freedom. Okay? So first of all, what do we do with the shame that comes from sin that we commit? Now I'm going to tell you right off the bat, these three things, I cannot, these three different types of shame, I'm not going to be able to give you full answers to these, okay? Because there's a lot that needs to be said. What I'm going to do is give you a bird's eye view. I'm going to give you the principles that you can arm yourself with, and then you need to go and study them more deeply to embrace them fully, okay? All I can do is kind of give you a basic outline, but it's important that we know how to deal with each of these, okay? So what is God's answer for shame, for sin that we commit? So this isn't something someone did against us. This is something that I've chosen to do against God. I knew what His law said. I knew what His word said. And I said, I'm going to do something else. Okay? I've disobeyed or failed to obey something that God has said. Well, His answer for that is repentance and faith, which results in cleansing and restoration. Okay? Now, that sounds like, oh, yeah, well, that's the obvious answer. Here's the problem. I meet so many people who don't really embrace that. They say, I've asked Him to forgive me 100 times and I still feel shame. Well, that means we're not embracing and not believing what God said about it. What we have to do is believe God's word and say, I may not feel it at this moment, but God said it and my faith is just going to cling to it. And then the feelings will follow in time. So there's a bunch of verses we could talk about here, but let me just give you a few, okay? 1 John 1:9. If you don't know that verse, you should memorize it. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is what? Faithful and just to forgive our sins. Okay, that's an absolute statement. When we come and we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us of those sins. We see this pattern in several Psalms of David, where he was praying these things, and they're recorded for us in the book of Psalms. Psalm 32, if you're taking notes, write it down. Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51. In each of these, we see David repenting and confessing fully his sin. It shows us the heart of one who genuinely confesses sin. And then we see his experience of cleansing, and then a renewed spirit, a renewed mind, a renewed, we'll say, a restoration of that relationship with God. Okay, those Psalms are how John 1:9 work in real life. These are real things that have happened, and he is living this out. You say, wait a minute, he didn't have John, 1 John 1:9. David wrote those Psalms before. Yes, but the truth is consistent throughout Scripture, amen? This was God's plan. Now, not all shame is bad. Shame is our conscience reminding us that something is wrong so that we can address it, and that's good. When we're guilty of breaking God's law, there should be some accompanying shame that goes with it. It's God saying, hey, you need to deal with this. Ignoring it is going to cause some real serious issues in your life. And if you've done that, you know what I'm talking about. God speaks to you and says, you need to confess and repent of that sin. Nope. Nope. And our hearts just get more and more callous toward God, and it leads to deeper and darker sins. When we talk about repentance, think 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That's a really good passage that tells us that godly sorrow leads to repentance, and then what we see is, and also a change of heart. Okay? Real repentance leads to a change of heart, which leads to a change of actions. That's what godly sorrow is. Don't mistake human sorrow for godly sorrow. Human sorrow is, oh, I'm so sorry I got caught. Oh, I wish I didn't have to have these consequences. But godly sorrow is, Lord, I want You. Please change my heart. I wanted this sin instead of you, and now, Lord, I just want you. Change my heart. And then there's a change of action. So that's genuine repentance, godly sorrow leading to repentance and change. Okay? Then there's cleansing, the removal of guilt in our conscience for having broken God's law. When we say, God, I broke your law, this is how I broke your law. God, I pray that you would forgive me. God is faithful to forgive. And then you have restoration. What is that? Rejoicing that Christ has forgiven you so you can enjoy fellowship with him. You have to cling by faith because God said it, that if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive that sin. You cling to that, but my heart doesn't feel it. You cling to it, and you keep on telling your mind, God said I'm forgiven. I like how one person says, ask God for forgiveness once, and then thank him 100 times for forgiving you. When it comes back up, says, Lord, I thank you that I'm forgiven. I don't deserve forgiveness, but you've given it to me. Just keep on thanking him for the forgiveness that he gives us. And then you know then that the barrier that sin created between you and God relationally has been removed. There's nothing between. You know, so many times people will be like, oh, I just feel like I can't pray because I know I've done wrong. Listen, when you've confessed it and forsaken it, you've been forgiven. You're now restored. You can go back boldly into the throne room of God in prayer and say, Lord, I'm coming to you. You can because of Jesus' work on your behalf. Now, here's the problem. What do you do with regret? Right? Because there's so many things that I have regret for, things that I've chosen to do, and it just sort of sticks in the back of my mind. A few examples, it might be a person who made some very sinful choices with their finances, and now they have this deep debt, and they're still trying to claw their way out of that debt. It's maybe a young man who runs from God, joins the military, and he gets right with God, but he's still got 4 more years of his commitment. And he's like, God, I think I've made a terrible mistake. It might be a person who married someone they knew they shouldn't, and now they just feel like they're stuck. It could be a person who commits a crime, and now they have this criminal record that follows them, and they're like, God, I'm so different on the inside than I used to be. But when people look at me, they see that record, and they judge me by that. You have these things kind of weighing on our hearts, and so people start feeling like, Lord, I feel like my life is stuck on the B side of the album. I didn't make the A side. I'm just always going to be on the B track instead of the A track, and now I'm always going to be missed opportunities, and God, my life will never quite be the same. Let me tell you something. Satan is going to try to keep you distracted and discouraged by that. But what you have to remember is, and listen, you might even be plagued with thoughts of like, oh, if only I had done that. Oh, if only I hadn't done that. But I want you to consider the life of David. I think this is very instructive. 2 Samuel 11 and 12, and we have some very bad choices that David made, right? He chose to have an affair with Bathsheba, a woman that wasn't his wife. He then, to cover it up, murdered her husband, Uriah. And so God sends Nathan the prophet to say, hey, listen, you're guilty before God. And we see Psalms 51, this beautiful psalm where he is repenting and pouring out his heart and asking for forgiveness. But his pain just got deeper then. As you remember the story, Bathsheba became pregnant with a child. And David wanted that child, even though that, by the way, amen, children, even though adults may make sinful choices, children are precious in the eyes of God, amen? No matter what, they should not be put to death because of sinful choices of adults. But he wanted that child, and then that child died. And here you have a man who has been completely broken by bad choices. A person who could probably would think, I'm on the B side now. It's instructive what he does. Again, Psalm 51 is what happens internally as he cries out to God and gets hope, new hope, that God has forgiven his sin, and God is going to continue to use him. But what do we see him do? It says after they told him that the child had died, he had been fasting and refused to bathe, and it says after he found out, he went in, he cleaned himself, he went into the temple of the Lord, and he began to worship, and then he just got back to doing God's will. Yes, he had made a mistake, but he says, listen, I'm not going to live held back by regret, because that's not going to help me go forward. I'm going to be stuck, chained back by regret. Instead, he went in, he confessed it before the Lord, he went in, he worshiped, and then he said, I'm going to go back to doing what God called me to do. And that's what we have to do. You just keep on living life. You just keep on saying, hey, listen, I've repented, I've changed, I'm a different person, I'm just going to serve God, and I'm going to let God handle those things. When the consequences come, I'm going to let God handle that. Listen, I've said it before, Brother Caleb has said it, it didn't originate with us, but life is hard whether you do right or wrong, but if you do right, the Lord will help you. And even if you've made terrible mistakes, if you choose to do what's right, the Lord will help you. Now, what about sins committed against us? And I don't have near enough time to deal with. There's a book, by the way, that is an excellent book. It's called Rid of My Disgrace. It has been very helpful for me to understand people who've been the recipients of violent assaults. And what we have to understand is this, that Christ hears, he helps, and he heals. And I don't have near enough time to develop this, but listen, what you have to understand is that when things like this happen to us, not our fault, but people who sin against us. And by the way, I don't have time to deal with how sometimes we take on the guilt of the perpetrator when it belongs only to them. As victims, we don't have to bear the shame that only the perpetrator should feel. But what we do know is you have Exodus chapter 3 and verse 9. We see where the Egyptians were mistreating the Israelites, God's people. And it says this, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. I have seen their oppression. God doesn't miss the violence that happens, the abuse, the hurt, the pain. As a matter of fact, we also see in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 9, when God or Christ appears to the apostle Paul. He says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Wait a minute. No, he's persecuting Christ's people. Did you catch that? He says, when you persecute my people, I feel it. I see it. It never escapes. And he says, Paul, I have felt what you have done to my people. God sees what happens to us in those moments. Listen, God never minimizes it. Listen, when Paul hurt Christ's people, Jesus took it personally. God takes it personally. He doesn't minimize or ignore abuse. He is angered. He is grieved. When we suffer indignity and disgrace, he takes it personally because we bear his image and reflect his glory. And God grieves with you. And that's why the Psalms are full of lament. They are literally God saying, this is how you walk through this pain in a healthy way. This is how you walk through it with me, because I know what's happening. I see it and I deeply care about it. But then we see it's more than that. God helps us in that pain. You know what's really, really maddening to me? I'm just going to be honest. It's angering to me. Oftentimes, victims of abuse are told by secular voices, oftentimes psychiatrists or therapists, that it's through self-help, self-healing, and self-love that you'll find an answer. That's where you're going to find freedom from this. That healing depends upon you. You're responsible for your own recovery. Can I just say this? That holds no hope. Hey, hurting? Help yourself. You need some self-recovery. Let me tell you something, folks. You know what the gospel says? That someone outside of me steps into my life and he helps me. Jesus doesn't send you away saying, oh, just go help yourself. He comes and says, no, I will help you. That's hope. And I think it's a shame that people, you're responsible for your own recovery. The gospel says something better, folks. It says Jesus is going to step in and help you. You see, because Jesus never sends people away to help themselves, he helps them. Jesus knows what it's like to have his humanity and his dignity stripped away. He did it there on the cross. He knows what it's like to be alone, naked, bleeding, and crying out to God. He knows what that's like. Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 4, says that he became like his own brethren so that he might be a faithful high priest who understands our suffering, understands our weaknesses. Why? Because he has suffered, he is able to help those who also suffer. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Don't think for a moment that the reason why he came as a human was to learn something he did not know. Was Jesus part of creating the heavens and the earth, including human beings? Yes, all things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Did God give humans emotions? Do we see God exhibiting emotions in the Bible? Absolutely. So Jesus didn't become a human because he's like, I don't know how emotions work. I've never done it. So I'll become a human so I can learn what it's like. He made humans. He invented emotions. And he gave them to us. So why is it that the Bible says that he came as a human to learn it? Now listen to this. It wasn't so that he would know. It was so we would know he understands. He did it for our sakes so that we could see and say, Jesus knows what it's like. He suffered every bit of my pain, and he walked with me through it. That's what he wants us to understand. Let me give you a couple quotes that were so meaningful to me. I just wanted to share them. And this is from the book by Justin Lindsay Holcomb, Rid of My Disgrace, Hope and Healing for Victims of Sexual Assault. Disgrace is the opposite of grace. Grace is love that seeks you out even if you have nothing to give in return. Grace is being loved when you are or feel unlovable. Grace has the power to turn despair into hope. Grace listens, lifts up, cures, transforms, and heals. That's what Jesus gives us. Not send us away to help yourself. Another one, Christ doesn't deny our painful emotions. He doesn't, you know, here's a terrible thing. Sometimes victims of sexual assault are victimized again when people say, hey, we don't want you to talk about it anymore. It makes us feel uncomfortable. And they don't have the support of people that say, no, Galatians 6:1 says that to restore. Now, again, in this case, the person's not the sinner, but there's a sense in which we come alongside, and our job is always as Christians to restore people, right? Instead of deny, you make me feel uncomfortable. Just act like it didn't happen. Oh, it's gonna create too much trouble. Jesus never does that. He doesn't deny our painful emotions. He seeks to heal them. Grace transforms and heals, and healing comes by hearing God's statement to you, not speaking your own statements to yourself. You need someone outside of you to tell you the truth instead of you just trying to talk to yourself or convince yourself that it's gonna be okay. God's grace to you dismantles the beliefs that give disgrace life. He turns disgrace into grace. Grace recreates what violence destroys. That's what people need, amen? That's what they need. So what about God's answer to shame from inherent sin? Well, we try to understand our already but not yet state while embracing our new identity and his transforming power. Let me just real briefly explain. Already, not yet. In God's eyes, positionally, We are completely righteous because of Jesus Christ. When God looks at us, we have been fully redeemed in Jesus Christ. But we still live this life as sinners in a sinful world who are progressively becoming more like Jesus. So positionally, we are righteous. But there is a progressive aspect of our righteousness in which we're daily becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. That's the already but not yet part of our Christianity. And we have to realize we're not there yet. We live in a sinful world. We're going to fail. We're gonna sometimes feel like a failure, but we just keep on coming to Jesus Christ and we embrace our new identity. What does God say about us? Well, Revelation 1:6 says he loved us, he washed us from our sins in his own blood, and he has made us kings and priests. He's made us holy and invited us to rule and reign with him. That's how he sees us. We embrace that Christ is transforming us. 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18 says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom, liberty. It says, we're beholding in the mirror the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory. And the picture here is from glory, like stair steps. Glory to glory to glory. We're becoming more and more like God as we stare into his glory through Jesus Christ. It says, and it's done by the Spirit of the Lord. This is a spiritual work. Realizing I'm not done yet. I'm still becoming more and more like Jesus every day. And we hold on to that. So we have a new identity in Christ. We embrace his transforming power. And so we're not overcome with discouragement when we fail. When we feel like losers, we go back to God and say, God, you don't call me a loser. What do you call me? He says, I call you kings and priests. That's what you are to me. And we can't let other people tell us who we are. We can't even let ourselves tell us who we are. Because sometimes people lie to us and we lie to ourselves and says, I'm nothing, I'm worthless, I can't do anything right. And God says, oh no, you're mine. You're a chosen generation. You're a special people. You're mine. That's what he says about it. So as we think about four principles, I just want to give you four principles that you can apply. And this is Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And for time's sake, we don't have time to look at all of the context here. But something I want to point out is in Galatians, Paul really shows how what you believe and how you live are connected. That wrong thinking leads to wrong living. Right thinking results in right living. And so we see that what we believe in our theology will be lived out in what we believe God's doing in our life and what he will do in our life. And I'm convinced that the real problem with many Christians who fall apart is shallow theology. It's just we don't really know or believe who God is from his word. We don't really believe what God said we are from his word. And so what happens is we believe the lies of Satan instead. An insufficient theology will always lead to deficient strength. You want to go through trouble well? Know God from his word. That is what will arm you. You see, the gospel gives us real hope because it uncovers our real problem. That cycle of escapism. People think that the real problem is behavior. Oh, if I could just stop gambling. If I could just stop drinking, if I could just stop overeating, if I could just change my behavior, then everything is going to be okay. But see, the gospel tells us that the real problem isn't our behavior, the real problem is our heart, because that's what governs our behavior. Book of Proverbs says quite a bit about that. My son, give me your heart. That's what parenting is, by the way. It's simply trying to reach the heart of the child with the gospel so that they give their heart to Jesus and follow him. It's not behavior modification. Christianity isn't behavior modification. I just have to learn to be a better person. No, it's I have to know God and let him change me from the inside out. That's what the gospel speaks to. And that's really, really really good news for us because God changes the heart. As a matter of fact, he says in the new covenant, I will give you a new heart. I'll take out the heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh to respond to my law. If you feel unworthy of God's forgiveness, if you feel unworthy of God's grace, that's okay. Because that means you are then a prime candidate for grace. Because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. If you say, I just don't think I can be good enough, that's what we're talking about. God changes you by changing your heart, and that's great news. And then grace then gives us a brand new identity that's rooted in Christ. And let's just take a minute or two to explore that. So what we see here in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, for I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I want you to see four things we see in this passage. Number one, there's a new identity. We just talked about that. I am crucified with Christ, and yet I live. Now see, I don't have time to explore the depths of what he's talking about. But he's saying here, through faith, my life has been bonded to Jesus' life. So his death is my death. His life is my life. I died to my old life. I now live unto him. And what we see is in this new identity, how much Jesus loves sinners. Now, I'm not saying Jesus loves it when you sin. I'm saying Jesus loves sinners. Jesus ate with known sinners. Do you think about that for a minute? When he came, one of the things they really didn't like about him was that he ate with sinners. By eating with them, he's offering them fellowship. He's saying, hey, listen, you're just the kind of people I came for. And you know what? And the awesome thing about that is word began to spread. You know why people flocked to Jesus? Because he wasn't like the other rabbis. He says, hey, this guy gives hope to sinners like you and me. He tells us, come. And he'll even eat with you. He cares about you. And so people flocked to Jesus. Jesus wants to be with you, not just with the socially acceptable, but with the broken. Listen, him being called a friend of sinners was not a compliment. It was a criticism. They were saying, oh, Jesus is a friend of sinners. He likes to hang around those nobodies, those misfits, those wicked, evil people. Now listen, Jesus didn't hang around with these people to boost his street cred, right? He wasn't trying to boost his rep like, look, dudes, I'm super edgy. I'm hanging out with people who are really, really bad people. Sometimes I see, you know, preachers do this, like somehow it gives them street cred or boost their rep, and I'm like, you're missing the point here. Jesus didn't hang around sinners because it exalted his rep. It's because Jesus, through the gospel, exalted sinners. He took sinners and through salvation exalted them to kings and priests. That's why he hung around them, not to boost his cred, but to actually exalt them through truth. Jesus focused on the disgraced, the marginalized, the outcast, and he makes them kings and priests unto God. He loves broken people, and that's exactly what all of us are. Listen, the truth is many of us have stories that could have been in the Gospels. We read about these people, and the truth is if we really look at the sinners we were and what Jesus did, we could say, man, they could have wrote my story in the Gospels, and it's just the story of an old sinner who was saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. We're kind of the living gospel, so to speak, as we continue to see Christ change our lives. Jesus identifies with sinners. He identifies with failures. Think about it. Peter, would you say he failed spectacularly when he said, I don't even know Jesus? Jesus, I will never leave you. Hours later, I don't even know who that guy is. No, 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 you used to walk with him. No, I didn't. Liar, liar, pants on fire. No, not me. He failed spectacularly. And you can see the shame when Christ meets him back on the beach there after his resurrection. You can feel the shame. It's palpable. You can see Peter just like saying, Lord, I love you. He's like, do you love me, Peter? I do love you, but Lord, we all know I'm just a big loser, man. We all know what I am here. And it says that on that beach, He made them on a coal, a fire of coals. He made them bread and fish, right? And he ate with them. He's inviting, he's saying, Peter, I still want to fellowship with you. You're still one of my people. And then he says, listen, go feed my sheep. You're not done, Peter. You failed, but you're not done. And that's what he does for us. When we failed, he still identifies with people who fail because he's looking to help us walk past our failure and to live something new. And it pleases, it honors God when we accept his forgiveness, when we accept his new identity that's provided by him. That's why Romans 8 says there's no more condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. No more condemnation. That means no one else can condemn you, and you can't condemn yourself. No more condemnation. So embrace his forgiveness. Embrace his acceptance. I like how one person said it. Turn to the rescue who bore your sin and shame. Absorb the grace of him who absorbed God's wrath for you. We have to keep on rehearsing the gospel to ourselves that we're forgiven in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Satan, the accuser, will never stop accusing you. And number two, our memories are short. One day we can say, oh, Lord, I know I'm accepted by Christ Jesus. Oh, Lord, I come to you in confidence and joy. And then the next day, I'm a dirty, rotten person. God, I can't even talk to you right now because I know you don't want me. We forget. And so we have to keep on reminding ourselves, who does Jesus say I am? That's what I am because he said it. And once we root our identity in Christ, things really begin to change because the stigma and the shame has been removed. We don't have to hide anymore. We don't have to deny our sinfulness. We don't have to try to cover it up and say, I don't want anybody to know who I really am. We can come out in the open and say, God, I'm a sinner. I need rescuing. We can come out to other people. We can tell them, hey, listen, yes, I've sinned against God, but by God's grace, he's allowed me to confess, to repent, and I see him changing me. And then we see unity. I don't do this alone. And that's what we have to remind ourselves. I'm crucified with Christ, and I don't do this alone. What does he say? I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I don't have to do this alone. He's going to walk with me every step of the way. Sin's always trying to separate us in our relationship from God. But listen, we permanently belong to God. And by the way, we're going to celebrate communion in a little bit. And communion is one of those beautiful pictures of how Jesus loves you forever. You know what communion does in part? It's a reminder that he still invites us to the table, right? Every time we take communion, God is saying, you're one of mine. You're always welcome at my table. You're always welcome. And we come now, sure, we don't want to come lightly. The Bible warns against that. Sinning against God and not caring, we should make sure our heart is right before God. But it's not because he doesn't want to accept us at his table. It's because he wants us to be at the table. Amen? He wants us to remove all barriers. Listen, Jesus isn't running from you. We run from Jesus. And the communion invites us time and time again, come back to the table. Come, eat with me. I love you. I want to fellowship with you. We need that constant reminder. And then we see reality. I can be different as I live by faith. In the life which I live by faith in the Son of God. That's the life. It's a faith life, not a feeling life. Not a hope I can figure this out. I don't feel very good about it right now kind of life. 1 John 3:20 says, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts. If my heart condemns me, I go back and says, what does God say? We can be different. Listen, you can sober an addict, but only Christ deals with shame, heals it, and gives them the power to be different. When you rest in Christ, you don't need coping mechanisms. You have freedom. Hebrews 12 tells us that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, or the completer of our faith. Jesus has borne the shame. He is now interceding for us that shame can never control you again. Never again. Because Jesus dealt with it. Sin did control the narrative by shame and condemnation, but now Christ has written us a new story, a story of forgiveness and acceptance. I said this before, let me say it again. Absorb the mercy and grace of the one who absorbed God's wrath for you. And then listen, don't quit. When you fall down, you get back up again and keep on turning to others. You say, well, I thought Jesus was supposed to help me. Jesus gave us a community of faith, people around us to remind us of what he said when we forget. I can easily forget, but you know what I need sometimes? I need Greg Montgomery to say, what does Jesus say about you, Jeremy? What does Jesus say? What's your hope in Jesus? I need Brother Cliff to say, hey, I'm praying for you. And through God's prayers, he is going to help you. I need in the men in this church and the people of this church who pray and they encourage and strengthen, allow them to speak truth into your life when you're being deceived. We need that. Sometimes we can't hear the voice of God because the voices in our head are just too loud. We need sometimes to hear another voice to direct us back to God. Sometimes what fear and doubt and shame are saying are so loud, we need a person to amplify God's voice. All I'm hearing is guilt and shame. I'm worthless. I'm nobody. I give up. And then someone comes along and says, hey, snap out of it. Come on. What does God say about you? Okay, and they amplify God's voice. They give me the word of God. What does God say? What does God say? What does God say? And that drowns out the voices of the lies of Satan in my own heart. And they can remind us what is true. By the way, a note to disciples and parents. Teach your children, teach those who you disciple how to deal with shame and guilt. Because it will eat them alive if they don't. Especially children. They need to understand what to do with that shame, or they're going to grow up with very unhealthy patterns of thinking. They're going to end up becoming trapped. By the way, that's how part of the ways in which we can help keep our children from struggling with dependencies, because we're teaching them to deal with shame by dependency on God. And the last thing is just fidelity. Christ will always love me, and that will never change. Amen? Who loved me and gave himself for me. And by the way, love doesn't mean he used to love me and don't love me anymore. He loved me, gave himself for me, and he loves me, and he loves me, and he loves me, and that will never change. Identify the patterns. Let me say this as I close. Identify the patterns of shame and condemnation, and let God's word give you a voice to your shame and pain. Again, the Psalms are excellent for this. Find Psalms that you identify that express what you're experiencing, and then let the Psalm take you through that process back to God. That's what I love about Lamentations in the Bible, people lamenting. God says your emotions aren't evil. I gave them to you, but you need to not let them rule you. Instead, take your emotions to God and then let God bring you closer to himself through this painful experience. As long as you end back up with God, back to God, you're going to end up healthy. It's going to be hard. It's going to hurt like crazy. But we have a pathway for healing. You know what? And it may be from choices you made. It may be choices that others have made. And by the way, can I say this? Our world is so complex in its sinfulness, sometimes knowing what part is whose fault can be very difficult. Sin ties knots that only grace can untie. It does. It ties us up into knots. But listen, I wish it fell into neater categories, but it doesn't. Stop trying to cover yourself with fig leaves. It's like the emperor's new clothes. Remember that story? Hey, you got a set of clothes on. Nope, you're just naked. Listen, trying to cover up your shame and guilt by just handling it yourself, you're just going to end up still naked. You need a covering, and that's Jesus. Psalm 139, we see the heart of one who says how to get real with God. You've searched me, you've known me, you understand my thoughts, you know my ways. I can't run from your spirit. No matter where I go, you're there. Search me and know my heart. Test me, know my anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me into the way everlasting. That's a path of hope. God, you know my heart, but God, I need you to lead me where I need to go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to our shame and teaching us how to deal with that. I'm so grateful because, God, it has a way of just destroying us and just making us feel so far from you. Thank you for showing us in every case sin we've done, sin others done, or just living in a sinful world, how to deal with that. And Lord, we're gonna find hope in identifying with you and the fact that we're unified with you, the fact that you will always love us, that will never change, and we can be different by faith. We can live by faith in Christ and be different. Thank you for these truths. God, I pray if there's someone here that doesn't know Jesus, they've been trying to handle even their sin issues on themselves. Or maybe they've just come to the realization that, hey, I've been in church and I've been depending on religiousness, but I've not been depending on Christ alone for salvation, that today would be their day of salvation. They would hear the good news of the gospel and they would run to Jesus. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling with shame and it's eating them up. God, I pray that you give them freedom, that they'd be willing to talk to someone and get a pathway of healing and hope and help. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. We are gonna celebrate communion. What we do is we actually go and we dismiss the children's classes, not the nursery, but the children's classes.